It's overwhelming at times to think how God brings things together. One of the partnerships that Slavic Gospel Association has had is with also the other ministries and seeing those things dovetail. One of those ministries has been the Gospel Coalition. And as we sang the Getty piece, somehow my mind began to wander, not just in the peace, but in God's grace. This October, and I'd ask you to pray for it, the last half of October, we're taking Dr. Don Carson over for a number of pastors' conferences in Ukraine and Russia. I've been asked a number of times, is this still on? Yes, it is. There's new legislation in Russia, but by way of background, it's more specific as far as Westerners and asking that people inform. Similar legislation is on the books in Belarus and in Kazakhstan. So pray that people will carry on ministry, keep their heads down, and do things in a legal way. What's on the books, the new law, is not prohibitive. It is restrictive in some ways. So as long as I'm invited, as long as Dr. Carson is invited as it is, we can still carry on ministry. It will be those people that probably persist in trying to push the boundaries that will create difficulties. It's still not unusual for us in some ways over there to have VBS shut down if the Orthodox priest feels threatened. It's not unusual for things to happen, but it's not unusual for God's people to pray and see things open up again. And we want to see how God answers the prayer of his people today as we are in this section of Nehemiah. Thank you for those who took the encouragement last week, and some have spoken to me this morning and read Nehemiah 1 and 2 in preparation for today. If you're thinking ahead, over the next 2 weeks we'll look at chapters 3 through 6, and then a little bit later on. We can't cover everything in detail, but we want to do the best we can. If we were in a chronological Bible situation, you would probably read your Old Testament ending this way: Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi. We don't understand why things are grouped the way they are, but they are as they are, and we will work with them that way. The time is about 440-some years before the birth of Christ, so we're far after most of the details in the Old Testament. And we come to this Nehemiah chapter 1, parts of which we've read. Nehemiah means Jehovah comforts. And we want to see how God worked through this man so far away to come to the city of Jerusalem to be not only a comforter, but an instigator of comfort. I want to ask you a question. What is there in all the information that crosses your desk that would bring you to your knees to mourn and pray? What would really just crush you so much so that you'd say, I can't stand anymore. It's just too heavy. I'm weary. I'm overwhelmed. As the tears flow down your cheeks, what would it be that you can't bear to look at it anymore, you can't bear to think about it anymore, to the extent that you pray day after day after day, and you weep, and you're weeping, and you're praying, and spending time in God's Word touches the hearts of others around you? We had heard of all the refugees, and yet we saw a picture of a little child drowned on a beach, and that touched people's hearts. Wasn't that there weren't other refugees, but suddenly we identified with them. We live in an age in which we're really overwhelmed with information, so much so that you have to back off at times because, and naturally speaking, not everything can touch our hearts. We would be overwhelmed. You'd be running here, you'd be running there, and you wouldn't know where to go and what to do. It may not seem very spiritual to you, but having been raised on a mixed dairy farm in southwestern Ontario, one of the things that breaks my heart is driving past an abandoned farm. And I sometimes think, what happened? You see the silos, you see the buildings, you see everything, and you see this was once a thriving operation. The barns are now empty. The siding is falling off. The once thriving farmhouse that would have housed a family that cared for animals unending, it's empty. The windows are broken. And you say, what happened? What happened? This was once a thriving operation that fed families upon families, produced meat and bread and butter, had cows grazing in the fields, and now it's empty. And forgive me, I'm even more wearied when I see that houses are being built in the fields. We need places to live, but we'll soon grow hungry. To me, there are places to build houses that aren't good farmland. Thus ends that part of the sermon. Notice how Nehemiah begins, and we read it, but I want to give you a little bit of the context and bring the verses together. So forgive me for going over old ground, but I want you to hear it. Nehemiah 1. Now the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, that's about November, December, in the 20th year as I was in Susa, the capital, about 1,300 kilometers from Jerusalem. The Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, that now I pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. I'm sure that Nehemiah had heard about what was happening before. Several years ago, the return had begun. If you're a person that operates with dates helping to give a framework, the reality is that this whole captivity situation began in about 605 BC, so we're almost 170 years before this. By 536, people were allowed to start coming back. Zerubbabel and a man by the name of Joshua, not the Joshua earlier in the Old Testament, they brought some people back. And then about 458 BC, Ezra, in the preceding book, he came back and began to rebuild the temple. And we know from passages in Ezra that they'd started to rebuild the walls, but things ground to a halt, probably because of opposition, probably because of suspicion. And all this would have come back to Nehemiah before, but here it really grabs him. He asks that these people come back, and there's nothing like a first-person comment. Nothing like seeing things firsthand. Nothing like being there and being in a person's place and coming back and sharing. And as they shared, what they shared was very simple about the Jews and about Jerusalem. Yes, they've survived the exile, but they're in great trouble and shame. The wall is broken and its gates are destroyed. Shame and destruction. And this so crushed Nehemiah that what had been a problem, yes, ethnically connected, and yes, spiritually connected, became his problem. His problem. A lot of us operate on the NIMBY principle, not in my backyard. We don't want the bad things coming into our backyard that seem to corrupt it. But also, too, if it's not in our backyard, we sometimes don't pay attention. And so we think, okay, that's over there, the other side of town, not my problem. But living where you do, when the farmer spreads manure, it's in everybody's backyard, right? So things kind of waft over. Just an aside, I lived in an era when farmers never spread manure on Monday because that's when ladies always did laundry. I kid you not. There was an unwritten rule in the rural community, you did not touch manure on Monday because all the ladies did their laundry on Monday. Nehemiah all of a sudden was crushed, and that which was a problem 1,300 kilometers ago away became his problem. His problem. I would suggest to you, my brothers and sisters, that someplace along the line, we have to allow somebody else's problems to become our problem. We cannot forever sort of say, well, that's their problem. That's their problem. Because if we're part of the body of Christ, and if we're ethnically connected spiritually and physically, inevitably we have to allow somebody else's problem to be our problem. We can't put it off and say, well, that's for the elders, or that's for the young families, or that's for those who retire. It has to be someplace along the line we say, yes, that's my problem as well. We just don't sort of wash our hands and walk away and say, well, that's somebody else's problem. I don't know what you're facing and what the people next to you are facing, your neighbors, other parts, but someplace along the line, there's enough resources in each of our lives for what is needed in the kingdom of God. Do you hear me? There's not a shortage of resources, there's a shortage of people who live by the fact that it's somebody else's problem. And it's marvelous when you see somebody else take on something and say, yes, that becomes our problem as well. Outside of Moscow, in a region called Ivanovo, where the Bolshevik Revolution began, in a place called Shuya, there's a pastor who's been laboring there for a long while because he made somebody else's problem his problem. The pastor in Shuya is from Moldova. And Moldova was bullied by Russia, but Moldova was a little bit of a gospel-centered revival area, and they've sent missionaries all over. And this young fella is, and his wife are in Shuya. They took a little old building next to a children's hospital, and don't think you got a grand structure. This place, when they went into it, there was nobody there, and you'd sort of think nobody would put chickens there, and you wouldn't, even in the city. And yet, they began to work. They undergirded foundations, they put this on, they put a heating system in, and yet, there's no adequate roof. But a church in northern Ontario said, as they partnered with this fellow, this is our problem as well. They have a nice little church building in a place north of North Bay, and they're very thankful and very grateful, and in fact, it's the type of community, if I was there, I'd go to that church. I mean that. But they saw a church without a roof, and they said, we need the help. And so they did a special offering one Thanksgiving time. They had never done anything over a couple thousand dollars as a special offering, but that time they raised several thousands of dollars. And we knew approximately what the need was, and yet by God's grace, what they raised, what the little church in Shuya raised, and what other churches raised, exactly covered the cost of the roof. Because other people said, that's not just their problem, it becomes our problem. Now I really wish I could take the pastor and a couple members of that congregation from Thornlow Crossroads up and see what they're taking somebody else's problem to their problem, what that did when they identified with it. So the problem became Nehemiah's problem. And he had a good position. He'd been out of that place generations upon generations, and other people disobeyed, but he said, we're part of this. And he also not only said, it's my problem, but notice how Nehemiah prayed. And we've read it there. He said, we created this problem, Lord. And he confessed sins of the people of Israel that we sinned against you, even I and my father's house. When's the last time you confessed somebody else's sins? Now, I know that we are very biblically correct here, and we say we confess our own sins and we ask Christ to be our Savior, and you can't ask Christ to be somebody else's Savior, but yet we have to recognize at times that we all and others have sinned and we are part of that extended situation. Just because we sit by at times and don't do anything about it. One of the things I've been pushing the brothers in Russia at times to do is recognize some of the atrocities that took place in years gone by. Daniel did it. Daniel said, we're in part of this problem because people sinned. And yet, even among believers in Russia, you will almost never get anybody to say anything negative about Stalin. You say dangerous. I know it's dangerous. But can't we at least quietly acknowledge there were some terrible atrocities done? There's a book called The Bloodlands that talks about the fact that between 25 and 35 million non-combatants lost their lives. Now, part of it was being in the wrong place at the wrong time in World War II. But also it was the whole collectivization, the starvation, everything else, people that died in the gulags. Even among Baptist believers, they went from about 25 million down just a few million and just didn't know what happened. Just eliminated. In fact, I may have mentioned, in a situation like this, the fellow who's preaching would, after a while, just disappear. And somebody else would step up, and he's in charge. And those who led were vulnerable. So here, the sin is confessed. And he confessed it with a sense that he's confessing it to a God who is faithful. Notice how he says, you remember your word, Lord. You answer prayer. You can do a new work among us. And you work that through and let it simmer on the back of your life burner. So there's the problem in the prayer, but one of the things that Nehemiah is very consistent about is he doesn't pray aimlessly. You have here what he prays. But he realizes whenever we pray and take a problem on ourselves, we have to pray specifically about certain situations. It's not just about God, it's God. In whose lives do you have to work? Nehemiah already had a position. He was a cupbearer and obviously a very trusted observer. And if you read chapter 2, you realize that one day he was so overwhelmed that the king said to him, you're sad, but you're not sick. And Nehemiah said, yep. And then he prayed another prayer, Lord, help him to understand. And he said, the reason I'm sad is because Jerusalem is such a terrible situation, and that's where my previous generations were buried, and it just breaks my heart. Because this is where God said he would presence himself, this is where the temple was built, and didn't talk about the fact, yes, we sinned, but look, I would love to go back and rebuild it. And he even had it thought through. Because when the king said, what do you want to do and how long, Nehemiah explained. So it's not that we pray aimlessly, as we say, Lord, what would it take to, and we pray it through. What would it take for you to reach beyond Ilderton? Well, you say, there's no need. How many people do you know that still need to know Christ? What would it take to expand certain ministries? Pray that way. Doesn't mean that it's going to happen now. It may happen 2 years. It may happen 20 years. God is still able. So he came with the king with an idea of a plan. And if you come into chapter 2, you find that encounter with the king. But Nehemiah also said, hey, by the way, I'm going to need some materials. And he asked for them. Chapter 2, verse 7, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that they may give me timber to make beams for the gates, the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and by the way, for the house I shall occupy. And the king granted what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. It's not that I take the problem on myself. It's not that I pray. It's not that I recognize God's redeeming ability to still work in people's hearts. God still must intervene supernaturally. Still must intervene supernaturally. It touches in verse 9 through 10, and they're brought up again in the chapter about three fellows that sort of are those loyal opposition, Sambalat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and another fellow who's named later. They're always there in opposition, and we'll deal with them at a later time. But we need to recognize that God is the one who opens these doors and hearts. The situation in Jerusalem was terrible. You read it there in chapter 2, verse 11 to 17. But we also need to pray that God will grasp what we're trying to do, because chapter 2, verse 17 says, I said to those around him, the officials and the rest who had to do the work, verse 16, you see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we will no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that was upon me for good, and all the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. Sometimes it just takes us to step out and trust God and see what he will do. There's a very senior pastor in Baptist circles. He pastored in various places. And appropriate, his name is Lambert Baptist. You like that, don't you? And by the way, his brother, late brother, was John. We were in a little village east of Kiev, Goronichi, and they had a small house of prayer. They call this building a house of prayer. It had no windows and no doors. They were meeting in a little area with a box stove on the main floor. And we went upstairs and saw this area, and Lambert was with me on a trip. He'd always wanted to go, and we went, and a whole other story. But they said to me, would you ask that Baptist fellow to pray for windows and doors? Now, I understood. They had maxed out, no credit, no borrowing. They'd given everything they could. They needed windows and doors to sort of protect the facility. So I said to Lambert, they want you to pray. And this is all back and forth with the interpreter. And he said, so they need to go to the... I said, no bank. They need God to intervene in a miraculous way. Lambert's a very dear brother and in the latter stages of declining health. But that time he poured out his heart to God. God, we need you to intervene. We don't know what this takes, but we give it to you. Well, Lambert and I came back home, and we talked. We talked about the fact that only God could do this. So let's see what God would do. Now, it was very tempting when I come back on a trip to sort of say, by the way, Pastor Andrew, is there a chance of coming and speaking some Sunday? I'd like to share what only God can do. Didn't want to do that. You follow me? And I'd come to the stage again and again where I was tempted to want a hint, and yet Lambert and I agreed. We were just going to see what God would do. And we were praying. We'd touch base every couple weeks. And one morning I was especially weary and thinking, we prayed and what might happen? And I was reading in Psalm 62. And I was reminded, the psalmist says, for God alone my soul waits in silence, for he becomes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. I said, Lord, forgive me. And rather than opening email, I just spent time praying and thinking. And the phone rang. It was Lambert. He said, Al, you know we were talking about that this is something only God could do? Yeah. And he said, we haven't talked to anybody else. Agreed? No, we have not. Just praying. Well, he said, this fella came into my office, and he sat down and said, Lambert, you must have seen something overseas that only God could do. You follow me? He said, you think I could tell him something that only God could do? He said, he used the exact words that we've talked about and prayed about. To make a longer story short, he said, can I talk to him? I said, yes. But I said, if he comes back again, agreed. The fellow walked in and he said basically he'd liquidated some property, he had some money he wanted to use in God's ministry, and did Lambert have any ideas? The neat thing was that what he had and was willing to give, and we didn't set a figure, never do, he just named a figure, and when that was given and went over and exchanged in U.S. dollars and the other churches chipped in over there, it exactly provided for windows and doors in the building in Goronichi. God is able. But he's the one that can do it. But one of the things you find here is you're back in this, and we're going to draw this to a close and apply it because our time is more than gone. is that God's good hand was upon them and they agreed they were going to start. God intervenes in ways that you and I cannot understand when we make the problem ours and we trust God to intervene. I mentioned the trip over in October. Going ahead of us is, some of you'll know, Steve Coate and his father Mal are going over to do an optometry ministry. But I cannot see them go over, but I remember the first time Steve made a trip. We were learning how to do this, and we went into Moscow, and Steve had all of his equipment. Steve's a very organized fellow and never does things by halves. And we were still in a new area. Nobody had done this before with our ministries. And we came to the customs in Moscow in the old Sheremetyevo airport before it was renewed. And basically they said, we don't care if the orphans are dying, we don't care if anybody's dying, you're not doing this ministry. We were crushed. What do? All we could do was pray. So Barb was home and we contacted, things fanned out and people prayed. Some individuals were contacted in the Canadian government and consulate and everything else. We'd gone on to Ivanovo, where I mentioned where ministry would have taken place but couldn't. Steve had gone with a paralegal person from Ivanovo down to try and intervene, and he got get out of here, we're not talking. Steve came back, and at that time we had to spend time in hotel rooms to make sure we were registered. Now I stay with believers all the time. But Steve sat down in a small hotel room, and he will tell you this day, and I'm not telling a secret that he wouldn't share. I said, he said to me, Al, forget about the stuff. It's all insured. Put me on a plane. I'll go home. And I looked at Steve and said, I did not ask you here just because you're a doctor of optometry. I ask you because of your heart. Are you willing to see what God can still do even though you can't exercise this gift? We're both crying. Yep. Mm-hmm. Okay, I'll hold on. So we journeyed back down into Moscow, did the Arbat Street pedestrian mall situation. Steve had been given us a local cell phone by our regional ministry center, and we're walking down Arbat Street, and Steve's phone rings, and all of a sudden you're afraid, is this really somebody that speaks English? Because I don't speak Russian. And Steve picked it up, was talking along, and hesitated, so I headed back and listened. Okay. Yes. Not international, but domestic. I understand. He said, Al, you won't believe it. I said, try me. He said, that's the, and don't ask me the exact government department. He said, the short story is, everything is open, we get my stuff back, they have waived any fees, any perceived penalties, they've moved my equipment from the international airport to the domestic airport, and we are going to Murmansk to carry on ministry. And I tell you, it was like the Red Sea parted. We walked up to the kiosk, and we should have faced significant extra baggage things. Murmansk, I don't think I'd ever had any luggage come in that wasn't carried on the plane. We had to go into the back end of the hangar and grab it when we arrived in Murmansk. And the neatest thing was, as the reports came back, Steve had ministry in an orphanage. One of the young ladies, as she came in and got her glasses, and the orphanage director sitting there and the local regional pastor sitting there, the report came back, the young lady put her glasses on, began to read, and her response was, now I can see my homework, now I can see to read my Bible. What would you allow to break your heart that needs to be done for the kingdom of God? What would you allow to bring you to weep and pray and allow something that God's entrusted to you, maybe even to make a 1,300-kilometer trip, not to Katrina, not to someplace else, but to make a difference for the kingdom of God? We're going to see what God did in Nehemiah's life, but I'd rather see what he'll do in our lives in the days ahead. Is God still able to put things in our hearts? Pardon? Yeah. Is he still able to motivate others through us? Yeah. Let's pray. Father, we want to allow you, as only you can by your Spirit, to help that which you want to accomplish for your kingdom to become that which we own and are willing to do. Forgive us for becoming callous because we see so much and we can only handle so much, but we want to handle some things. I pray for my brothers and sisters, I pray for myself, that we will hear your Spirit speaking to us and through us speak to others, that we might see the approvals we needed, the resources we need, but also, most of all, your good hand upon us for your kingdom and the furtherance of the gospel. We ask these mercies in Christ's name. Amen.